May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Outside of the crucifixion, I think the story of Job may be one of the most harrowing and vivid accounts of human suffering in all the Bible. So let me refresh us a bit on the story of Job. We read a snippet of it from our first lesson. The first thing the book of Job tells us is that, first verse of the book, he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. This is Job, a good guy, a righteous guy. He was also wealthy. He had a large family. It was good to be Job, of course, until it wasn't good to be Job. Bit by bit, all the blessings of this life were taken away from him. And in the opening chapters of Job, we get a strange glimpse into kind of the deep weird of the Bible, the inner workings of the divine council, where the sons of God, these angelic figures, gather around God. And we meet one of these figures called the Satan, or the accuser, literally, who had been roaming the earth, going to and fro from the earth. And he enters into the divine council. And the Lord says to the Satan, the accuser, who is somehow part of this council of beings, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a blameless, an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." But Satan, the accuser, in this kind of divine courtroom scene, he says he is only righteous and blameless because he's got it so good. I mean, who wouldn't be righteous and blameless if you had all the blessings that Job had? And you've given him special favor. You've put a hedge around him. Everything he touched turns to gold. Take it all away, and we'll see if he still blesses you. Take away his riches. Take away his family. Take away his health. And we'll see how blameless and upright he is then. He will curse you, God, at that point. He will resign himself, surely, to the absurdity of life. In his mysterious, strange purposes, God allows Satan to attack Job. Reading the opening chapters of Job, there is this dark, horrible thought and question that keeps coming up. Okay, surely it can't get worse. Oh, it just got worse. But surely it can't get worse. It got worse. News comes first that his oxen and donkeys were stolen by foreign enemy invaders, and his servants keeping those animals were killed. And even as he was processing that news, more news came that all of his sheep and servants who were keeping them were consumed by some great fire. And as he was taking in that news, still more news came that another foreign enemy came in and stole all of his camels and struck down the servants keeping them. What's happening here in this scene is that his wealth is systematically being wiped out by thirds. He loses a third of his portfolio. He's like, okay, it's a tough pill to swallow, but here's time to make things up. Nope, another third. Not good. And then the final third. Like that. It's all gone. All of his wealth wiped out completely. And it wasn't because he was foolish or made bad investments. It was due to circumstances absolutely outside of his control. All gone. And it gets worse. Upon learning that he just lost everything, that his account was zeroed out, he learns that his children, who were all gathering together in a great feast of some sort, were lost in a great storm that wiped the place out. Now Job, of course, is devastated. Who wouldn't be? Listen to how he responds initially. "Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" The punches, though, keep coming. Satan insists that if God allows him to attack Job's health, then finally this righteous servant will curse God. God permits him to do this, and Job suffers some terrible skin disease of some sort. Somehow in this moment of acute suffering, he still refuses to curse God. And his wife told him, like, look, he should just curse God and die. And he says, no, he keeps the faith. Somehow, he says, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? And the editor here says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. C.S. Lewis, many of you know, was an atheist before he was a Christian. And one of his main objections to Christianity and to faith in God in general was his argument that the world is so cruel and unjust. So this is the problem of evil that many have dealt with. The unexplained and unjust, seemingly inexplicable, horrible suffering that is just a reality in the world. This is the sort of thing that just kept Lewis for a long time at bay. But Lewis started to realize that the problem of evil was not just a problem for Christians or people of faith. The problem of evil is a problem for everyone. The reality of evil and suffering, it does not disprove God. He wondered, how had I got this idea of just and unjust in the first place? Where did that come from? An atheistic way of looking at the world, Lewis and many others have concluded, in the end is unsatisfying because it can't account for the reality of evil, because it can't account for any sense of objective morality apart from faith. The problem of evil and suffering actually might point us not away from God, but towards God. This is the journey that Lewis made as he was coming to faith, was this question, the reality of evil, the reality of suffering in the world. It was such a barrier, but he began to press into that question and to engage it. And he was brought towards the Lord. The problem of human suffering, the problem of evil, it's everyone's problem. And it's not just, by the way, an abstract problem that heady people and philosophers with too much time on their hands debate. We all experience it in one way or another, some of us in small ways, some of us in rather acute, unrelenting ways. It's there for all of us to experience. And at some point, we have to reckon with it. We have to deal with it. We have to decide how is it that we're going to account for this horrible, awful reality of bad things happening to good people and bad people, to everyone. How do we account for this? Think of the crisis Job faced. We hate to see people we love hurt. I think most of us, many parents would, I think, testify to this. We would rather hurt ourselves than see our child hurt. We just hate to see others we love that we're close to suffering and in pain. Job's suffering ran the gamut. He suffered a you can maybe call it a vocational crisis, a financial crisis. He suffered the tragic loss of family members. And himself, he suffered this aggressive and unrelenting illness. We all know good and dear friends or family. And we are miffed sometimes. Like, why can't our dear loved one catch a break? It seems like things just keep getting worse and worse. We hate to see the people we love hurt. But of course, we hate to experience suffering ourselves of any variety. It can wear us down. It can bring us to a point of despair, a point of complete discouragement. The book of Job, I like all the Bible. I enjoy scripture. I kind of don't like the book of Job. I do in some ways, but I don't. It's just such a long slog to get through the whole thing. And I was talking with a pastor just a couple days ago about Job. I was like, yeah, just like it's kind of confusing, all these dialogues. You don't know if like what they're saying you're supposed to take as like the truth or it's not. And it's so disorienting. You go, well, that's just the point. It's an account of human suffering. It is a long, disorienting slog. And so we have this, the Holy Spirit decided to include this in our Bible, this long, disorienting slog of a story of Job, so as to meet us in all of our long, disorienting slogs that we face, so that we can begin to press into the reality of human suffering and evil, not do what Job's wife wanted him to do, to throw our hands up and resign in despair. But as they say, the only way through it is through it. And that is what Job had to come to terms with, what he had to experience in this disorienting slog of his life, inexplicable suffering. Most of the book of Job is Job in dialogue with his friends who try to comfort him and give him some kind of rational explanation of his suffering. A lot of it was along the lines that, Job, come on, like, let's level up here. You're probably suffering because there's some kind of sin, there's some kind of deficiency in your life. And if you would just own up to that, then everything will surely be okay then. But he insists, like, no, I can't think of anything, actually. Job, he calls his friends miserable comforters. We keep waiting in the book for a simple answer to the question, why does God allow such terrible suffering to come to this righteous and blameless man? We keep waiting for just that punchy, pithy phrase that's going to unlock the mystery of this all, and we don't get it. We don't get the answer for each individual case of suffering that we face. But one thing that we do get, we patiently walk with Job. One thing that we do get, and this is part of the point, I think, of this book, is we get a reorientation within our suffering. And that brings us to the passage that we read today in Job 19. This is the kind of the most hopeful, glorious passage out of this whole book, and rightfully so. That's why our lectionary excerpted that section from Job. Oh, that my words were written, Job says in Job 19. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. What Job is saying here, and we're kind of jumping in midstream, he's in a dialogue with his friends, and here he's, in this chapter particularly, he's kind of going back and forth with the Lord, lamenting against the Lord. And he's saying, I don't want people to forget what I'm going through. This needs to be written down. This needs to be inscribed so that everyone will remember this horrible account of suffering. And immediately after he says he doesn't want his story to be forgotten, he has what, again, are probably the most famous verses in the book, but also they're not necessarily the easiest to understand. Beginning of verse 25, chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Now, this seems to kind of come a bit out of nowhere here. It's all kind of Eeyore in despair for Job. But then we have this kind of eruption of hope in the middle of it all. He's expressing this surprising hope amidst his suffering. His hope in a Redeemer. Now, remember how in a strange kind of divine counsel you had Satan, the accuser. Job is hoping for someone to counter the accuser, a Redeemer who likewise will stand in the divine counsel and successfully vindicate him. The Redeemer figure in the Old Testament plays a significant role. The Redeemer, one role of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. The kinsman Redeemer would continue the line of the family if it was threatened to be extinguished. The Redeemer brings restoration to a family, and often part of the Redeemer is to bring vengeance on those who have oppressed the family. A kinsman redeemer, maybe some of you remember the story of Ruth. Ruth's redeemer, Boaz, reverses the fortunes of Ruth, who has suffered, and of Naomi and of the whole family. A kinsman redeemer brings life and fruitfulness where there was death and barrenness. Job imagines at this point in his life, when all has been stripped away, his only hope is in some sort of redeemer. And he sees the work of this redeemer bringing him vindication, not in this life, but in the life to come. I think Job here has maybe resigned himself that in this life, I don't know, this disease is probably just going to be with me forever, and I can't bring my loved ones back from the grave, and there's not enough time left to rebuild the fortune I've lost, and so I need to now pivot to the life to come. That's where I'm going to have, if there's any hope to be found, I've got to start there and then work backwards from that. So he imagines that somehow in this life to come, it is this Redeemer who is going to finally vindicate him and restore all that is lost. He says, after my skin, and remember the skin that has been afflicted, after my skin has thus been restored, it's going to be at that point. This is resurrection language here in the Old Testament, here in Job. Once that diseased skin is finally destroyed, once he dies, it's not over then. In that same flesh, surely renewed, he says, I shall see God. Job here, he connects the work of this Redeemer, a figure who brings life out of death and vindicates the helpless with the hope of the resurrection. This is what he is seeing. Notice also how Job calls this resurrection hope, another word for it is seeing God. Even in his great distress, he holds on to hope that he will finally see God. In our psalm appointed for today, David is also, as he does in so many of his psalms, crying out in distress, crying out in vindication, crying out, Lord, help me. I'm being hemmed in on every side. And he concludes this psalm after his lament, after confessing his distress, he concludes with a hope of seeing God. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. He's looking in this towards the life to come. Christianity does not give us a reason for all of our suffering. And sometimes, like Job's friends who were initially trying to help him out, we can start to go awry when we try to find rational explanations for why someone is going through what they're going through. But Christianity gives us something else. It gives us a hope of a Redeemer, someone who will bring life out of death and vindicate us on the last day. This is the hope of the resurrection. And here we have a wonderful connection with our gospel reading today. The Sadducees were a sect of the Jewish people in Jesus' day who did not believe in the resurrection as others like the Pharisees did. I heard a preacher a long time ago, it stuck with me. He said, the way you remember this is if you didn't believe in the resurrection, you would be sad, you see. So, come on, that was funny.
That's the oldest joke in the church, right?
So they're wanting to test Jesus along these lines. The resurrection hope, we're referring to the resurrection, refers to time when the dead will be raised and God will finally make everything right. The final judgment. The Bible talks about this hope also as a new heavens and a new earth. Again, the resurrection hope, the sort of hope that Job is getting a glimpse of. So the Sadducees want to set a trap for Jesus. And something that sounds strange to our ears. If a wife whose husband dies, they say, and then she remarries, his brother, and then he dies, and then she remarries another brother, and so on, who will be her husband in the resurrection? In the background here is the Old Testament provision for what's called a levirate marriage. Lever is a Latin word for brother-in-law. It was a responsibility of a brother-in-law, according to Deuteronomy 25, to take his brother's childless widow in marriage so that a son could be raised up, so that the family name could continue. This was also great protection and security for the widow, so that there could be continuity. The lever is a type of a redeemer, like we heard about in Job, who brings life in a situation of death. The purpose of the Levirate marriage law, again, strange as it may sound to us, was to deal with the problem of death by continuing life. But the resurrection, not marriage, Jesus is responding to these Sadducees, is the final answer to the problem of death. The sons of this age, Jesus says, do not marry and are given in marriage. Do marry and are given in marriage, the sons of this age. But the sons of the resurrection no longer marry and are given in marriage because they can no longer die, he says. They have attained, the sons of resurrection, a new state. And in this new state, the resurrection, the primary purpose of marriage, creating and preserving life, that is the primary purpose of marriage, creating and preserving life. The primary purpose of marriage and the resurrection is finally attained. And this is the hope of the resurrection. Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. The eternal, living God. The same God that Moses met at the burning bush. And it is Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer husband, who is bringing about this new life, this resurrection. In his resurrection, he brings life out of death and vindication for his suffering people. Marriage is no longer necessary in the resurrection because the resurrection itself is the full and complete union between the Redeemer groom, Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. The resurrection is when, with Job and David, we will see God on the other side of all of our suffering. Job was blameless and upright before the Lord, yet he suffered inexplicably. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly blameless and upright in every way, yet he suffered inexplicably and unjustly, but all according to God's mysterious purposes in order to defeat all suffering and deal with the problem of death. But he suffered as the Redeemer. He was suffered as the Redeemer who brought life out of death, defeating Satan and vindicating all his people. The different forms of suffering in this room right now, it runs a spectrum from really, really bad, really, really acute, to just the garden variety, doldrum, stress, low-grade depression, to severe crisis, all over the place. I don't think anyone can answer the question for any particular form of suffering, why it is that this is happening to you. Sometimes I wish that we did have that, but we do have something else, and we have to trust something better. We have a Redeemer, and we can say, for those of us who name the name of Jesus, we can say with Job, look, there's a lot I don't know. There's a lot I'm really frustrated about. There's a lot that I grieve and want to shake my fist towards the heavens. And there's a lot that I'm confused about. But the one thing I do know is I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the flesh, in my redeemed flesh, I will see him and meet him on the last day. Brothers and sisters, that is the Christian hope. Our collect for the day captures all this so well. And I want to close by praying the collect for the day again. O God, whose blessed Son came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, grant that having this hope, we may purify ourselves as he is pure, that when he comes again with power and great glory, we may be made like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.